Morning. So, yeah, our reading today is from the book of Jude, which is all the way towards the end, just before Revelation. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1231. Yeah. It's the whole book, so please be patient. Yes. So, yeah. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, this he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Amen.
Morning, everybody. My name is James. I'm one of the staff here. Let me add my welcome to Dan's. Several points during this term, we're going to have a break from Genesis and jump into Jude, which is, if you're anything like me, quite unfamiliar territory. But I trust that God's got good things to say to us this morning. And let's ask for his help as we get into it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us. Thank you so much that all of your word is good for us. Father, we pray that as we get into Jude today and this term, that you would be shaping us by it. I'm sorry that we have areas of your scripture that we tend to not go to, but Father, help us to hear what you would say to us and give us soft hearts to accept it and respond to it as you would have us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now's your opportunity to say something, anything. I wonder how you would respond. Here's a situation. You may know it well. You're out for lunch, maybe with some friends, maybe with some family. You've gone hangry, which is your first mistake. You should have eaten something earlier. You've taken ages to decide what you want. Once you've decided, and the food comes, you spend the first 5 minutes complaining about how cold and soggy the chips are and how no one in their right mind would eat that egg yolk. It's pretty bad food. And then the waitress comes back, and you know what she's going to ask, but they always ask, how's the food? Is everything all right with your food today? And this is your moment. The opportunity is here to say something, anything. I wonder how you'd respond. I'm guessing it depends, like, in part on your personality. Some of us would rather do anything other than make the situation more awkward. Like, you'd rather just say, yeah, it's fine, thank you, good food. And carry on not enjoying your food that you're going to pay good money for. Other of us would love the situation. Like, we eat awkwardness and confrontation for breakfast. You'd be sending the plate back, complaining about the chef, no question. Some books of the Bible feel like they've been written by those kind of people who just love confrontation and love saying hard things. And it may feel like Jude, the author of this letter, is that kind of person. I mean, some of the bits of that we've just heard read by Jürgen are pretty intense. He doesn't beat around the bush. But if we read Jude through this lens, I think we're going to get the wrong end of the stick. We see he's writing to people that he really has lots of love for. In verse 3, verse 17, verse 20, he calls them his dear friends. He really loves them. And in verse 3, he says he really wanted to write them a letter about salvation. That's what he really wanted to say. He wanted to write a nice letter that would have made for really comforting listening this morning. But he says, I felt compelled to write to you and urge you to content. He felt he had to put that other letter in the draft folder and start a new document, calling them to fight. And Jude's going to call us to the same thing as we look at this letter in three parts this term. And I suspect that's going to challenge different ones of us differently. Like, for some of us, we love the sound of a fight. We're like, yes, finally. Like, I've been saying this for years. Christians need to contend. We need to fight. Like, you want Jude to kick your brothers and sisters into gear. But I suspect for those of us who are in that category, then the kind of fight that Jude is going to call us to may look a bit different to what we're expecting. Like, be willing to have your categories for contending for the gospel changed and shaped by this book. For others of us, the call to contend will be in itself pretty intimidating. Well, hear Jude out, particularly over these first two sermons, as he persuades his first readers. Let him persuade us too. We're going to get the call to contend for the faith. And today we're going to get into just the first four verses of Jude. So please keep your Bibles open as we do that. The first thing we're going to see in the text is not a rally call. He doesn't start with fighting. Jude starts with God and what he's done for us. First thing we see is that we have a God worth trusting. We have a God worth trusting. Look down with me at verse 1. Jude writes, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude could have easily just written to Christians and that would have done the job. But Jude wants to remind them of the privilege and the security that they have in the gospel. And there are past, present and future elements. And it's all stuff that God has done for them, not stuff that they have to do. We see first in the past, God has called them. They've been called by God. That means they've been chosen by God. God the Father has taken the first step. He's taken the initiative and reached out to them when they were helpless sinners. He's called them. And don't think about, like, when you call your dog in the park. Or you call the kids down to get off Netflix and come for dinner. It's not that kind of call where more times they're going to ignore the first time and you'll have to call them several times more before they respond. No, God's call is effective. It's like when Jesus called out to his friend Lazarus, who was dead at the time, and told him to come out of the tomb. Normally that doesn't work. It's not like Lazarus was chilling in the tomb having some alone time and heard Jesus and decided it would be better to come outside than be in the tomb. No, he was dead. He was unable to hear Jesus' call, let alone respond to it. And yet when Jesus called him, he brought life to his dead body and caused him to respond. You may remember experiencing this call in your life. Maybe you remember a time in your life where you didn't care about Jesus at all. Like you didn't care about living his way at all or hearing his good news of what he's done for you. But then one day, maybe in a sermon like this or a talk, maybe in a Bible study or a youth group or Sunday school or just reading the Bible with your parents or grandparents, like you heard God calling you and you just had to respond. That's God's call. They've been called by God, but not only that, Jude says they are loved in God the Father. It's not that Jesus loves them and died for them, and now the Father just has to tolerate them. You know, a bit like maybe your in-laws, like you love your spouse, but your in-laws are just part of the package, whether you like them or not. Just for the record, I like my in-laws. The Father loves them. The Father loves them. Genuinely loves them. Of course he does. That's why he sent his son to die for them. That's why he's called them. They are loved in the Father. And it's not a far off, distant kind of love. No, they're caught up in his love. They're surrounded by it. One commentator says, it's the image of a child being scooped up into the embrace of their father's arms and experiencing the father's love while they remain there. They're right there in his arms. And so are you. Christians, do you believe that this morning? There's all sorts of circumstances in life that may make it hard to see, but we are caught up in the Father's arms today. He loves us dearly. We're surrounded by his love. Not just tolerated, we are loved, we are cherished. They're called, they are loved, and they're also kept. Jude says, they're kept for Jesus Christ. This is the assurance that they need to know that God's not going to turn around one day and realize he's made a terrible mistake and just, do away with them. Because God is the one who's called them, and because God is the one who loves them, God is going to finish what he started. And he was going to guard them for a future with Jesus. God's people are often presented as Jesus' bride that he died for. And the Father will make sure Jesus has the bride that he died to save. Each one of them could say, not only did God start my Christian life, but today I'm caught up in his love and he's keeping me safe for an unbelievable future with Jesus. They are loved, so they are called, they are loved, and they are kept by God the Father. And that is a description that applies to every single person here who trusts in Jesus. Every genuine believer. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 5 decades, you can have complete confidence that you're only here because God called you into his family. You can have complete assurance that today, right now, you are wrapped up in your Heavenly Father's loving embrace. You can have complete confidence that the God who started this work in you, who loves you, will keep you till you're with Jesus on that final day. Before Jude tells them to do anything, he wants them to be certain of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so in verse 2, he can pray that mercy and peace and love will be their experience by the spade load. Guys, when we have a salvation that is so sweet, what could we possibly fear? Now, where else could we possibly go? God loves you and is keeping you. And as you probably had a glimpse of as Youngin read through the whole letter, God's going to call us to some hard things in this letter. But first we need to know and see it in the context of who he is and what he's done for us. All that he calls us to do in this letter flows out of his choosing, his cherishing, his keeping love. We have a God who is worth trusting. Secondly, we have a faith worth fighting for. Look down at verse 3. He writes to his dear friends. And he says he'd much rather talk about the kind of things we've already looked at. He'd much rather talk about the cross and forgiveness and the heaven that awaits us. He'd much rather talk about salvation, their common salvation. But because he loves them, he feels he has to urge them to contend, he says, for the faith once for all entrusted to God's holy people. This is a whole reason for him writing this particular letter. And so it's worth us doing a bit of work to understand what he's saying here. It's going to shape how we view everything here. So first we have an instruction. He says, contend. It's a conflict. It's a struggle, serious struggle. That word would have brought up images of an athlete wrestling in the games at the time. It's where we get our English word. So we get our English word agonize from the Greek word that is used there. Jesus is calling his readers to some pretty uncomfortable, some pretty painful, it's going to be a struggle that requires perseverance and commitment to win. And they're to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And the idea here is that there is a body of beliefs and practices that make up the true Christian faith. For them, it was what they'd been taught and what had been passed on to them. So what Jesus had taught the apostles and what the apostles had passed on to those they heard the gospel from, that's what they were to contend for. And not just contend in a kind of defensive way, contend to promote as well. This truth is not like a precious vase that is passed down through the generations, but you have to kind of put it behind a glass cabinet and no one can touch it or use it. No, it's more like a family recipe to be enjoyed and shared by the whole family. It's for all God's holy people, not just for the elders, not just for the academics, but all God's people, all Christians. All of them are to have a role in this struggle because it's entrusted to all of them. Why? Why the struggle? Why a faith entrusted in this kind of way? Well, if God has created us and if we're accountable to him and if we've all sinned and lived our lives in rebellion against him and if that deserves his punishment and wrath, then it's really important that we know that. It's really important we don't hide any of those truths. They're pretty important things to know. And if God loves us so much that he provided the only possible rescue by Jesus' death, and if he's shown us the only way of responding to that rescue, it's really important that we don't hide those truths or obscure those truths so that people can be rescued. And if this truth is the difference between that eternal life and eternal death, then of course Satan's going to want to attack it. Of course he's going to want to obscure it and twist it. And if this is a once-for-all kind of faith, then the struggle is ours too. The call is for us to contend too. Every single one of us here who are believers. I saw on Twitter this week, an older man had posted two black and white photos of his late wife on what would have been her 95th birthday. And it had suffered some shrapnel damage when he took them with him in the war. And a stranger very kindly took the time to restore the pictures to their, even better than the original quality. He brought them to life, added color, and sent them back to the older man on Twitter. And the older man and his kids, they were just really grateful that this man had taken time to do this with their precious photos. And then the stranger replied with different photos, different versions of the picture, where he'd given the woman long curly hair because he thought that would look better. And it's just such a violation, really, isn't it? Like, it's one thing to restore the picture. It's another thing to remix the picture because he thought it would look better. And it's like that with the gospel for us. Like, we don't get to remix the gospel for our generation to suit our preferences. It's a once-for-all gospel. We don't get to stop saying that sin is a problem that puts us at enmity with the holy God. We don't get to say that Jesus is one of many possible ways to God, or that salvation isn't necessarily by faith alone. It's a once-for-all gospel. We don't get to Photoshop or filter the gospel so that it sounds how we'd like it to sound or looks like it how we'd like it to look. Now, our job is to make sure that the beauty of Jesus, seen in the original faith, the faith that the apostles passed on, the faith that we find in our Old and New Testaments, is to make sure that faith gets seen, understood, lived out clearly in every generation, in every corner of the globe. That's our call. And for some of us, there's a call there, isn't there, to step up, really, isn't it? If you love the gospel that saved you, then be ready to contend for the gospel to make sure it's kept clear. Well, the best way to do that is to keep on loving the gospel. Like, love what Jesus has done for you. Love its implications. Keep your Bibles open on Sundays to see if what we teach is what the Bible says. Love your church family by doing that. Love your church family so that when a brother or sister within your church family is walking in a way that's contrary to the gospel, what the Bible says, that you lovingly talk to them about it and don't just ignore it as if it's not a problem. Some of us are worried about being over keen or over spiritual. And I'm not saying we never have normal conversations in church or within like between church people, but it should be really normal for us who love the gospel to talk about everyday life in a way in which the gospel has a bearing on those everyday things. And as it shapes our everyday conversations, let it shape our lives as well. Contend for the gospel. In his book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, author and pastor Gavin Ortland commented on this verse, verse 3 of Jude. He said, "Celebrating the gospel should be a matter of eagerness. Contending should be a matter of necessity." Regrettably, for some Christians, it's a reverse. Some of us don't need to be told to contend. We're ready, like we're born ready. Let me challenge you that there are ways of seemingly contending for the gospel which can do great harm to the gospel. I'll say that again. There are ways of seemingly contending for the gospel which can do great harm to the gospel. So if we ever feel like we've got to put the fruit of the Spirit down and pick up our boxing gloves to contend for the gospel, then we're going to do great harm. It's never appropriate to contend for the gospel from a stance of self-righteousness or arrogance or in a way that is mean or belittling to others or involves lies. And if you don't believe me, read the rest of Jude, not now, later, and see what he actually tells this group of believers to practically do. He said contend. See what that looks like. It'll blow your mind. Don't look at that now. We'll get to that in a couple of months. We've got a God worth trusting, and we have a faith that is worth fighting for. But there's one more thing I want us to see in this introduction to Jude's letter, and it's the specific situation that causes Jude to have to write this letter. And thirdly, we see there's a distortion worth confronting. The down being at verse 4. Here's the threat for Jude's readers. It's not from the culture. It's a threat from inside the church. He says, there are certain individuals, at the start there at verse 4. But the church hasn't noticed yet. They haven't noticed there's something seriously wrong here. And Jude brings three charges about them and one verdict that shouldn't surprise any of them. Firstly, Jude says they are ungodly people. They're ungodly people. That means they don't respect God. They don't fear him. They don't care what he thinks. They just do their own thing. Ungodly is a term that the Bible used about us before we became Christians. Before we became Christians. It was us at full steam ahead, disregard for God and his ways. They're ungodly. Secondly, they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. So they've done the maths. They've heard the gospel. They've heard that Jesus died for sins, and every sin that I've ever committed has been paid for, no condemnation. And they thought, ah, that means I can sin as much as I like with no consequence. That means I've got a blank check to do what I want, and Jesus is just going to clean up my mess after me. Tell me you've never thought that before. Well, Jesus says, when we do, that is a perversion of God's grace. If we look at the cross and conclude that God doesn't care that much about sin, then we've really not understood what happened there. The cross was the only way that a holy God could welcome his ungodly people. God hates sin so much that the penalty is eternal punishment. Like your sin, my sin, are offenses so infinitely serious that the only way for them to be forgiven was to the price to be paid was the infinitely precious life of God the Son. Nothing less would do. And yet God loves us so much that he was willing to pay that price. And Jesus took our punishment and took all of God's wrath. And Jesus paid for that price himself in his blood. Jesus died to sin so that we could live differently, so we could live beautiful lives, transformed by the gospel, in relationship with our loving Heavenly Father, and bearing the family resemblance more and more. He didn't die so we could sin. Let's be clear, like we all sin. And not some of us, all of us. We are all messed up, and praise God, he is working on us. But the more we really get grace is the more we should really hate sin. They're ungodly. They pervert grace. And lastly, they deny the Lord, that Jesus is Lord. And I don't think he's saying that they're going around saying, nope, Jesus is not my Lord, I do what I want. They probably are saying that Jesus is Lord, claiming that Jesus is Lord, but the way they're living preaches a different gospel, a twisted gospel. See, saving faith is not just believing that Jesus is God and that he died for my sins. Well, Satan believes a lot of true things about God too. He knows a lot more Bible than us. He's much better read than us. He's a better theologian than us. But he hates God's rule and refuses to submit to God. Jude's big brother, James, says in James chapter 2 that obedient faith is the only saving faith. In Romans 10, Paul says that the statement you'll find on the lips of those who are true believers is Jesus is Lord. We might expect him to say, it's Jesus died for my sin, but he says, no, he says, Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Savior, then he is also sovereign. He must be Lord. It's a miracle, a genuine miracle of God's grace, that any of us have chosen to stop trying to shake off God's rule and trust him, not just to save us, but trust him enough to live his way instead of the way we want to. That any of us have handed over the rights to do what we want with our lives, to do what we want with our finances, our time, our relationships, our sexuality, our aspirations, all of it. But that's authentic Christianity. And Jude knows this all too well. You know, Jude's Jesus' little brother. If I was Jude, I'd lead with that. That's probably the start you want to your letter. Jude, brother of Jesus. Yes, that Jesus. And that gets you read. That's a name drop. When we see Jude in the Gospels, he's just like his other brothers. He thought Jesus was on another planet. And then the resurrection happened, And now Judah isn't even willing to call himself Jesus' brother. No, he just wants to be known as the servant of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, like my life, everything that I am, like it's yours now. Do what you want with it. Not these people in verse 4. They live how they want. And Jude says at the start of that verse that their condemnation was written about long ago. He's going to go into that a lot more in verses 3 to 16. So we'll get to that next time. But if you read any of your Bible, you know exactly how it ends when people persistently choose to ignore God and do what they want. It does not end well. So Christians, beware of those who call themselves Christian, but who are content to live however they want. Beware of those who are with you on church on Sunday morning, but Monday to Saturday, they're doing whatever they want. It doesn't make a difference to how they live at all. Students, don't envy the person who's with you and see you on Tuesday night and happily hooking up with strangers on Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night. Brothers and sisters, don't trust the person who says you can live for Jesus and for money. Don't believe the person who says we're free to make up our mind on things that Jesus has been very clear about because they say it's not a salvation issue. Friends, do not follow those who say they're Christian, but deny Jesus' authority over every aspect of their lives. Seems a bit like a lot, really, doesn't it? A lot of effort. Why would we bother? Why would we bother? We bother because the gospel is far too precious. Far too precious. Salvation is far too good. It's far too liberating, far too transformational to settle for cheap imitations and knockoff versions. If this is the only way for us to be saved, if it's the only hope for humanity to know God and be made right with God, we cannot afford to let it be trampled or changed in any way. We have been called by and loved by a Father who cares way too much. We're kept for a Savior who gave way too high a price. We can't be moved by it. Whether you are the type of person who loves to contend, who loves confrontation, or if there's nothing you dislike more, the call today is to contend. Will you step up confident that you stand on solid ground? Will you speak up confident that the gospel is the only hope? Will you contend so that the grace of the Father he has shown us in his Son Jesus, our Lord and Savior, will continue to go out in this generation and in every generation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us and that we see so clearly expressed in the gospel. Thank you for those who have gone before us who have contended so that this gospel would be preserved for us, so that we'd hear it and understand it clearly and so be saved. Father, please would you equip us and fill us with what we need and help us to be confident in your truth, secure in your love, that we would be willing to contend for this generation, to conserve this gospel, that it would continue to go out, and you would continue to get the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.